Well, our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. I invite you to turn there and follow along as I read Romans chapter 8. We're going to read a somewhat lengthy portion, but I think well worth our consideration this morning. Romans 8, I'll begin reading in verse 12, reading through the end of the chapter. Let me invite you to stand as you are able for the reading of God's word. Romans 8, beginning in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sakes, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God for his word for us this morning. You can be seated and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to be here this morning. It is good and we are glad when they said, let us come to the house of the Lord. We have missed our time together. We have missed being able to gather together as your body in one place, joining our voices and our hearts together to hear your word read, to read it ourselves along with the public reading of Scripture, to come to the preaching of your word and hear the word of God. We need to do this. This is your purpose for your church, is for us to gather together, to submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and the word that has been revealed to us. We're thankful for the opportunity to join our voices in singing together. We pray that you would receive all the honor and the glory in what we do here today. Bless our worship, bless our fellowship together. May we be strengthened and encouraged in you this morning. Lord, our world around us is broken, even as we have just read from Romans 8. Even the creation itself is groaning, and boy, do we feel that right now with everything that is going on around us. Our hearts groan. We are eager to receive the full enjoyment of our adoption as sons. We look forward to that day when we will be in your presence forever. But we have work to do here. You have placed us here for a purpose. We need the strength of the Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit within us to strengthen us for the task at hand and the task ahead. Lord, I pray that as more and more of our world and our society is crumbling around us and abandoning a belief in God and in allegiance to the Lord, Lord, I pray that we would be faithful, that you would preserve and protect us from the temptations to cede that which belongs to you to others. Lord, we desire to please you. We desire to be witnesses for you, that in these difficult times, we have the words of life. Lord, I pray that we would take advantage of our opportunities to be able to speak the truth, to be a source of hope for the hopeless as we offer to them the only source of hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that he would be exalted today, that as a result of being here this morning, we would be more and more conformed into the image of your Son. I pray for those who are not able to be with us this morning. Pray for your blessing upon them where they are. Would you minister to them as well through your word? We continue to pray especially for Kirstie and her family right now. Pray that you would continue to strengthen and comfort them, that they would know a peace that passes all understanding, and that you would be for them everything that they need. We ask your blessing now upon the preaching of your word. Pray that you would teach us the things that we need to understand and know. Grant to us by your Spirit the ability to obey that which your word calls us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 6. Psalm 6 this morning. Let me just say it's good to speak to real people besides Sarah. She was always faithful to sit behind the camera while I recorded the messages the last 20 weeks or so. In fact, I told her a couple weeks ago, we have this camera, this was the camera we were using, and normally her face was directly behind the camera. I actually couldn't even see her face, but one week, for some reason, she decided to peek her head around, and I found it very distracting for some reason. So I asked her not to do that next time, but not because I didn't want to see her face, just for whatever reason, I was zoned into the camera, but it's good to have it's good to have all of you here this morning. It's great to see you. It is good to be here. We need to be together as the body of Christ. And I know in hearing from many of you that It's been a difficult 20 weeks in many ways because we live in a world that is falling apart in so many ways. It's a troubling time on a number of levels. And of all the times for us to be kept from being here, being together, being around the Word of God, under the Word of God, it is the most difficult time. And so it's good for us to be here today. And I trust, even as I just prayed, that the Lord would accomplish His purposes for us in our gathering, that we would be strengthened for the weeks ahead. And we will look forward to getting back into gathering together like this. And as we can see, there are still several who are choosing to remain away for now. And we're glad that they are doing that as they are led by the Lord to do so. But we will continue gathering here and studying God's Word together, worshiping Him together. So we are in Psalm 6. If you've been following along, we're in a brief summer series in the Psalms, working our way through the early Psalms. And today we are in Psalm 6. And as we get into it, I just want to have you think about a time that you were the most grieved over your sin. Can you think of a time where perhaps you can pinpoint a specific time that you were the most grieved, your sin was causing you the most trouble? Perhaps for some of you that was that season of time or those moments of time when the Spirit of God was convicting you of your sin, you were lost in your sin, and He was drawing you to repentance and faith in Christ. And maybe for you that season of time was that time in your life where you most felt the grievousness of your sin. Maybe for some of you, it's been while you've been a Christian, and maybe you were brought to Christ at a young age, and so there wasn't that dramatic conversion at that moment of conversion, at least externally for you. But perhaps in the years since then, there has been times in your life where you just felt grieved over the ways that you were still continuing to sin. Perhaps sort of like Paul recounts in Romans chapter 7, where he speaks of that inward battle between what he desires to do and what he finds himself doing, where he ends that chapter with those words, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Has that ever been your experience as a Christian, as it was for Paul then? Perhaps you've never had that experience. Perhaps you can't think of a time in your life where you have genuinely been grieved over your sin. Well, for wherever you find, or however you answer that question, I believe Psalm 6 has some things to help us understand that I pray that will be beneficial to us as we see what it looks like to grieve sin and then plea with God for mercy. Psalm 6, to the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. These are the words of the Lord. Well, this psalm, Psalm 6, is the first of what are first of a group of psalms that are commonly referred to as penitential psalms. They are psalms of confession of sin. the main burden of the psalmist is to pour out his heart to the Lord in grief over his sin. There are several of these penitential psalms, and this is the first in chronological order or in the order of the scriptures as we have them of these penitential psalms. And we don't know the setting of this psalm. Some perhaps think that the setting is the same as Psalm 3, which we know specifically, where he is on the run from his son Absalom. Really, all of these Psalms 3 through 6 could fit that context. The setting could certainly fall into there. And we know from what we studied in Psalm 3 that he had opponents at that time who were basically condemning him. Say, how can the Lord hear you because you are a sinful man? And so perhaps it was during that same time that David writes these words. Perhaps it's during the same time that he wrote Psalm 51, another of his psalms of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. But whatever the situation in David's life was, this psalm certainly continues that theme of David praying in the midst of trouble. Now in Psalms 3, 4, and 5, his trouble has primarily been physical adversaries. His son Absalom, Absalom's men who are chasing him. Perhaps there's been some of these were written when Saul was chasing him. And we know that David's life was in many events filled with trouble. And it's out of that same trouble that he prays Psalm 6. But here it's different. He's not focused so much on an enemy seeking to overthrow his kingdom or undermine his authority. In this psalm, he's dealing with his own sin. He feels the weight of his own sin, and that's what is causing him the most trouble. That's the trouble out of which he prays this. Sir, there might be a lot of other circumstances going on around him. We don't know. But what he is most concerned with as he writes this psalm and prays these words to the Lord is the state of his own heart, the sin that he knows to be present within him. And in this psalm, he's dealing with his sin and crying out in the midst of trouble, both physical and emotional. It's tearing him apart. He's desperate for relief and deliverance from the Lord. This sin has taken a toll on him. Well, I've given this psalm two headings. Keep it simple today. Two headings, really two words: confession and confidence. Those are our two main points. If you're following along, we'll spend most of the time on the first one, seeing his confession and then concluding by seeing the confidence that he has in the Lord. So first we see his confession, which is found in verses 1 through 7. And really David's prayer here is in many ways a pattern or a template by which we can even write and pray our own prayers. His words are instructive for us. We don't read these prayers of David and merely see them as David's prayers. God's purpose in giving them to us in his word through the inspiration of the Spirit of God is to make them our own. Are we grieved by our sin? Are we in trouble because of our sin? Well, hear these words of Psalm 6 and even pray these very words before the Lord. In fact, it is before the Lord that David prays these words. The psalm begins, "O Lord." In fact, in the first three verses, in the first four verses, five times, we see that cry, "O Lord." And right there, we understand that David is going to the right place. When he is troubled by his sin, as he is grieving over his sin, where does he take his heart and his soul? He takes it to the Lord. Yahweh, it's the covenant name of God. It's the name he gave to his people to remind them of his relationship with them. Yahweh was not some aloof God like many of the other deities of that day, and where we see even humorously in certain places in the scripture where they cry out to their gods and they can't find him. Yahweh is not like that. Our God is not like that. He is near. He is close at hand. He is a personal God. He is a God who knows us, and who, by the word that he has given, we might know him as well. So what does David do when he cries out to the Lord? Well, first he acknowledges his sin. Verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. In fact, David begins Psalm 38 with exactly the same plea. David acknowledges the righteousness of God's response against his sin. The Lord cannot ignore sin. David understands that the Lord must rebuke and must discipline sin and those who sin. David writes in Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? David understands and acknowledges that he justly deserves for the Lord to rebuke him and for the Lord to discipline. In fact, he's not even so much asking that the Lord doesn't rebuke him or discipline. Do you notice he qualifies it? Because even we understand from the revelation we have in the New Testament that it is from the good hand of the Lord that we are rebuked by him and disciplined by him. It's the discipline of a heavenly Father correcting us, bringing us back into the way that we ought to be going in obedience to him. And so it's not even that David is pleading with the Lord not to rebuke him or discipline him. No, he says, rebuke me not in your anger, and nor discipline me in your wrath. He doesn't want the anger and wrath of the Lord to be poured out on him. He pleads for mercy. This is central to our understanding and practice of confession of our sin. Why do we confess our sins? We confess our sins because we are guilty. We don't grieve our sin until we see that our sin causes us to be guilty before God. We confess our sins because we're guilty of sin and we are deserving of the wages of sin. And we are deserving of the judgment of God's holy wrath and anger against our sin. This is what brings us to repentance and faith in Christ, is we recognize we deserve judgment. We deserve wrath. We deserve to be rebuked in anger and disciplined in wrath. And so we plead and cry out, O Lord, rebuke us not in your anger, nor discipline us in your wrath. And all of this comes out of a heart that is in turmoil over sin. Notice in verses 2 and 3 and then in verses 6 and 7, the many ways that David describes the anguish that he's currently experienced. Did you notice those as we read earlier? Verse 2, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. I'm faint, I'm weak. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. Speaking there, really, really kind of a physical manifestation of his anguish. Sometimes our grief over sin is manifested physically. Sometimes our physical difficulty is the result of our conviction of sin. But even here, David is not so much making that point, but he is saying the very heart of who he is, the very structure of who he is, the very strength within him, his bones are troubled or trembling because of his sin before the Lord. My soul, verse 3, is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Not only is he languishing and he is troubled and greatly troubled, but it just goes on and on and on. Verse 6, I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. David is experiencing a heart-wrenching conviction of sin and grief over his sin. He writes about this other places as well. Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. In Psalm 38, he describes it as arrows being sunk into him, God's hand coming down on him. Have you ever felt this sort of turmoil over sin? Maybe you wouldn't describe it exactly this way, your experience at least. Have you experienced the sort of grief over your sin that troubles you? We don't have to respond exactly the way David did. We don't have to necessarily think in terms of flooding our bed with tears. Or our bones trembling. But we can certainly understand what it means to be so smitten by conviction of sin. What are we doing in these moments? Are we rationalizing our sin, or do we carry it to the Lord as David models for us here? Those who experience the conviction of sin will certainly experience a certain level of turmoil and sorrow over their sin. I wonder, do we experience that sort of conviction and grief? Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he wrote a very strong letter in 1 Corinthians. He wrote then what is called a severe letter that we don't have any longer. But then he follows up after writing some harsh things to the Corinthian church in his second, what we have as 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. He says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through it. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And in that place, Paul makes a distinction between godly grief and worldly grief. There is a difference. Not all grief is the same. There is a grief that we just grieve over the problems that our sin has caused in our life or in our relationships. We don't really care much about what our sin has done in our relationship before the Lord. But there is a godly grief that leads and produces repentance. And that's exactly where David goes here. He pleads that the Lord would not rebuke him in his anger and discipline him in his wrath. He describes the turmoil that is going on, and then he pleads for mercy. Three different ways he expresses it. Verse 2, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. Heal me, O Lord." Verse 4, "Turn, O Lord. Deliver my life." These are pleas of David for God to act toward him in mercy. David cries, Lord, don't respond to me as I deserve. Respond to me in your mercy, in your grace. In what follows then is David's ground for casting himself upon the graciousness of the Lord. He knows what he deserves, but he pleads for the Lord that he would be able to escape what he justly deserves for his sin. This is what it means when he says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord." I think most of us understand grace. God's grace is his, what we commonly say is his unmerited favor. God treats us far better than we deserve. That's his grace. David wants to experience the grace of the Lord. He also confesses he needs to experience healing at the hand of the great physician. "Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled." It's as though he is broken. He's shattered into pieces and he needs to be healed and restored. It's even a kindness of the Lord to break us, isn't it? In fact, there's a passage in the book of Job from the words of one of Job's friends. We recently studied Job, and you'll remember that one of the points we drew out of that study is that Job's friends were not always incorrect theologically. That wasn't their biggest problem. Much of what they said was correct. The problem was they improperly applied it to Job. They were merciless in the way that they applied it to Job. But many things they say were correct. Here's one example from Job 5. This is from the mouth of Eliphaz. "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. Now, Job wasn't experiencing the discipline of the Lord for his sin. That's why this is misapplied to Job by his friends, but for David, this was the case. For us, this is the case. It is the grace of God, in fact, that wounds us, driving us to plea with him for mercy, making us aware of our sin. And when we come to him in repentance, he binds us up. He shatters, yes, but his hands also heal us. It's the only source of healing for our brokenness. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Heal me, O Lord. Verse 4, turn, O Lord, deliver my life. That word turn is one that is used all over the Old Testament, often used in the context of God dealing with his people. In fact, this is one of the key words in the book of Jeremiah, where we see it used in a number of different ways. First, the people of God turn away from him. So in response, the Lord turns against them in judgment, but promises that if they will return to him, he will turn away his judgment that he was going to pour out, and he will be gracious and restore them. In fact, again, recently we studied the book of Jonah. This idea is used there in the book of Jonah as Jonah goes to Nineveh. And after they hear Jonah's message, the king of Nineveh says, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." And in fact, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster, and he did not do it. It's that part of God. It's that grace of God that David pleads for here. Turn away from me. Turn your wrath away from me. Deliver my life. So David pleads for mercy in this confession. And then he also pleads on the basis of the glory of God. Look at the remainder of verse 4 and verse 5. And although David is in physical and emotional turmoil, he isn't just spewing some incoherent prayer to the Lord. Perhaps there are times that our prayers are just the groans of our heart. In fact, we've seen that in even recent Psalms. And even from Romans 8, we hear the Spirit praying with groanings. Sometimes our prayers are unspeakable. I'm sure you have experienced that before, where you cry out to the Lord, but you don't even know what to say. You can't even form words. Your pain is so deep, you can't even form words. But in the midst of David's trouble here, he actually is forming not just coherent words, but theological words. There is a theological argument that he is making to the Lord here. There's a real level of thought that goes into this prayer. Yes, he's in the midst of trouble, but he's making a rational argument before the Lord as he prays to him. And as David prays, he makes this argument along two lines. They're closely connected, but we see these in verses 4 and 5. The first line relates to the nature of the steadfast love of the Lord. David pleads for mercy from God on the basis of God's steadfast love. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of, or because of, your steadfast love. David argues before the Lord why the Lord should act toward him in mercy. David doesn't plead on the basis of his earnestness of confession. David doesn't plead on the basis of how sorry he is about his sin. David pleads with the Lord on the basis of the Lord's steadfast love. I think I mentioned in a recent psalm, this is one of those key Old Testament words, the word chesed, the covenant love of the Lord. His loyal love, that love by which he would never let his people go. He bound himself to them. And it's on the basis of that love that David pleads for the Lord to be merciful. David grounds his plea in God's commitment to be gracious to his people. You see, David is pretty much making the point that the glory of God is at stake here. Lord, if you are not gracious to me, then your steadfast love is going to be marred. Remember back in the book of Exodus when God brings his people out of Egyptian bondage, miraculously delivers them. Then he gives them his law. And do you remember what they do when Moses is up on the mountain? They craft another god. And in response to that, God says, Moses, I will send you to lead this people, but I'm not going with you. And here's how Moses responds. Exodus 33. He said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Moses reminds the Lord, what will it look like to those who are watching if you abandon your people? You have committed yourself to us. David's argument to the Lord is that if he doesn't save and deliver his people, then it would be a contradiction of God's covenant love toward his people. In Psalm 79, Asaph cries out, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Again, appealing to the glory of the Lord. If you want a good study, sometimes study those passages that speak of this, the sake of the name of the Lord, for your name's sake. This is why God has saved us. Paul in Ephesians 2 says that God is rich in mercy toward us. Though we were dead, he's made us alive. Why? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Grace, mercy, salvation. God does these things in order to magnify his own glory. And David appeals to that when he reminds and ties his own deliverance to the steadfast love of the Lord. But then he goes even further in verse 5, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? What are we to make of this verse? Does David fear dying here as though he has no confidence in eternal life? No, instead he understood that death would deprive him of his ability to continue to fulfill his purpose in life. As he says in Psalm 30, verse 9, what profit is there in death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? In other words, David is committing himself to the purpose of his life to magnify the Lord, to tell of the Lord's faithfulness, to give praise to the Lord, to remember the works of the Lord before the people. Not only is this a recognition that our lives present the opportunity for us to fulfill what has been defined as the chief end of man, that is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But it's also a reminder that our lives are the only opportunity for us to respond to the holiness and righteousness of the Lord in repentance and confession. How often do our prayers, particularly our prayers of confession, but really all of our prayers, take into account the glory of God beyond merely, you know, the rote cliches that we throw into our prayers about the glory of God? When we pray, and again, even when we pray specifically in confession, are we merely concerned with our own welfare? Do we only desire our own deliverance? Or are we concerned for how God's grace to us will exhibit the great glory of God? How God's actions toward us won't just rescue us from our trouble, although it might do that, but how God's actions toward us will bring honor to His name. So that's David's confession, but finally let's look at his confidence in verses 8 through 10. And if you've been following along in our series in the Psalms the last few weeks, you'll notice a pattern here, right? David is in trouble, he cries out to the Lord, and then he concludes the psalm with on a high note, on a note of hope and joy and confidence. The psalm might begin in the pit. It begins in a minor key. It begins on a low note. Certainly this psalm does. And yet they consistently end on a note of confidence. After David finishes his prayer here, he turns then to his enemies. Verse 8, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping." Those opponents had been a nagging nuisance to him for a long time, it seems. Their taunts, though, no longer had power over him. He had cried out to the Lord, and he now has confidence to turn to his opponents and call for them to depart from him. Verse 10, he says, "All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." He says, my enemies, whether that was his son trying to institute a coup against him or other mighty men who sought his life, or whether that was the enemy of his own sin battling against him, whatever enemy he had in mind, even all these enemies would depart from him, turn back, and be put to shame in a moment. Why? Was it because all of a sudden everything had changed? Are we to think that all of a sudden David was no longer in trouble? No. There's no indication that anything has changed. But why does David express this confidence? We see it in the second part of verse 8 and verse 9. "For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer." It's not because things had changed. It doesn't seem that anything around him had changed. What had changed was the Lord had heard him. His confidence was that the Lord had heard him. And for one who knows the Lord, our confidence that the Lord hears us is a confidence that He will at the same time act in grace toward His people who are repentant before Him. One commentator said this, "Prayer doesn't change things." We hear that said sometimes, don't we? Prayer changes things. Well, he corrects that a little bit. Prayer doesn't change things, but prayer lays hold of God who changes things. And who in prayer changes you. And sometimes in the midst of it all, he gives you the assurance that your plea has been granted. So prayer doesn't always change. It's not some formula that we say the right words and it changes by magic everything that's happening to us and around us. But we pray to a God who is able to change things and who often does change our circumstances. But in every case, when we humble ourselves before Him and plead to Him for mercy, as David does here, the Lord will, at the very least, change us. So that then, maybe nothing changes around us, but we are changed and continuing to be changed so that we can face it and endure the trouble and continue to know the blessing of the Lord. Well, quickly, there's also a warning to heed in light of what we read later in the New Testament. Do you recognize the words at the beginning of verse 8? "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." Perhaps you recognize those. Jesus said those words. Jesus quoted these words in His Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew 7. where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" You see, there is a condition worse than the one that David was experiencing in an immense grief over his sin. There is a condition worse than that. And it's to stand before the Lord, having never grieved over your sin, and to hear him on that day say, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." If you never grieve your sin, then you never cry out to the Lord to experience his steadfast love and be healed and to have his wrath turned away from you and find that salvation in the person and work of Christ. Then there comes a day that you will have no longer any hope. Let me urge you, hear the warning in this psalm. Grieve your sin. Cry out to the Lord for forgiveness and restoration. He is the only one who is able to bind us up and heal us and forgive us and cleanse us. May these words give us confidence in him as we confess our sin. May these words of Psalm 6 give us hope even in the midst of the chaos around us, the trouble around us. We have the words of life. God has us here in order to be instruments of gospel proclamation. Because there are people in trouble, and we have the message of hope for them. Let us be about the task of making Christ known. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this psalm. We're thankful for the message that it has for us, the hope that it provides, the reminder it is that we must be confessing our sins, but knowing that when we confess our sins to the Lord, we will experience your grace. A grace that has been accomplished in Christ, so that though we deserve judgment and wrath and condemnation, we deserve to hear those words, "Depart from me, you evildoers, you workers of lawlessness." Though that's what we deserve, in Christ, we can experience closeness, adoption as sons, access to the throne of grace, and the daily experience of your steadfast love for us. We're thankful for the work of Christ on our behalf. My prayer for us is that we would be quick to confess our sins before you, finding forgiveness, finding hope and joy that is found in confession of sin. Lord, for any hearing these words that has never genuinely grieved over their sin because of its affront to your holy character, who's never come to reckon with the fact that they deserve nothing but your judgment, where may today by your Holy Spirit they be brought to a place of conviction of sin, by which they grieve over that sin and cry out to the Lord for mercy, knowing that you grant salvation to all those who come to you through Christ. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.